All right, Bismillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin fil awwalin wa salli alayhi fil akhirin wa salli alayhi ya Rabbana fil mala'il a'la ila yawm al-deen. Salatu wa salamu alayka ya Sayyidi ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wow, this is the problem of taking a week off. And I don't like to put those, you know, when you fold the page, I don't like to do that because then it, I feel like I'm hurting the book. So I don't know what page we're on. I think that's where we were. Etiquettes of Friday. Does that sound familiar? Etiquettes of Friday? Anyone? Taha? No? Yes, I think this is where we are. No, sadly. Anyone? Nobody? We were going to start it, right? Yeah. Okay. Alhamdulillah. There we go. One witness is better than two. Huh? Yeah, we haven't started it yet. That's where we left off. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Qala al-musannifu rahimahullahu ta'ala wa nafa'a Allahu yahu bi'ilmihi fid darain. Ameen. On the etiquettes of Friday and the Friday prayer. The etiquettes comprise 15 modes of conduct. 15 modes of conduct. This might not need a lot of commentary. Let's see. Number one. First is that he prepares for the Friday observance on Thursday, the night preceding Friday, Laylatul Jum'ah, Friday Eve, by cleaning his body, washing his clothes, and preparing whatever should be prepared. Good. Secondly, to bathe on Friday, as mentioned in the hadith reported in the two Sahih and other collections. It is preferable to do this a little before heading out to the prayer. This, like so many other things, will be madhab specific. You know? The position of Abu Hanifa is that the ghusl on Friday is for the prayer. It's not for the day. So if you want the reward of the ghusl on Friday, it has to be, there has to be no break between your ghusl and the salah, technically speaking. You don't have to make a big deal out of it, but you see what he's saying here. It's preferable to do this a little bit before heading out to the prayer. Even in the Hanafi school, though, there's difference, if I'm not mistaken. Thirdly, one should beautify himself by cleaning the body, clipping the nails, using the siwak, and removing waste, as we have explained earlier. He should also use perfume and wear his best clothes. This is, of course, for men when it comes to the perfume. Fourthly, he should set out to the masjid early on foot, walking in a calm and humble manner, and intending ritual seclusion in the masjid as long as he is inside the masjid. So the person goes, they set out to the masjid with a level of tranquility and sukoon. And they set out to the masjid with the intention of making i'tikaf. So clearly, it seems that that's allowed in his school, in the Hanafi school, that's allowed too. You know, anytime you go to the masjid, you can make intention that you're going with the intention of i'tikaf. So I'm going to make this seclusion for the sake of worship in the masjid. You can make that intention anytime we go. So he's saying we go and we make that intention. Part of having khushu'a in a modern sense for this would be to not speed on the way to Jummah, to not drive recklessly in the neighborhood of the masjid, to not park in places that are inappropriate, to not be a danger to people who are walking, to not block people's driveways, etc. All of this could fall into the etiquette of Jummah as well in our context. Fifth, one should not pass over the necks of the people or separate two people from each other. If, however, he sees an empty spot, he can walk over their necks to reach it. So generally we try to get as far forward as possible on Jummah. And we try to do that without stepping over people. But if it becomes that the person has to step over people in order to get to a spot that's open, that's closer to the imam, then they could do that. Sixth, they should not pass in front of a praying person. Seven is that he seeks the first row unless he sees or hears something wrong, in which case he is excused. Interesting. Eight is that one cuts off voluntary prayer or reciting words of remembrance when the imam comes out to ascend the pulpit and should now occupy himself with answering the mu'adhin and listening to the sermon. So there's a difference of opinion on this between the madhabs. What does the Malikis do? Stop or go? Pray tahiyat and sit. Yeah. So yeah, so there's a madhab difference. It must be Shafi'is, I guess. Anyone Shafi'i? No. So anyways, there's hadith. There's actually two hadith. Yeah, you hear online. She's on Zoom. I think it's you guys, right? There's a question of, if you come into the masjid and the imam is on the pulpit, do you pray tahiyat al-masjid or do you sit down? It's a question, right? There's two hadith on it. One of them indicates that you pray, one of them indicates that you sit. So the madhabs differ. And it doesn't really need to be an issue either way. The only thing that I would say is that if you're going to take the position that you're going to pray tahiyat al-masjid before you sit down, then please don't walk like straight up to the imam and make two rak'at right in front of them while they're giving the khutbah. You go on the side somewhere, the back somewhere, pray your two, and then go and sit wherever you need to sit. You don't have to like make a scene out of it. Same thing they say about the Hanafis, right? Because Hanafis for Fajr, if you haven't prayed your sunnah of Fajr and you come to the masjid, even if the imam is praying fard, you pray your sunnah. If you believe that you can catch the fard before it ends. Because the sunnah of Fajr is that important in the Hanafi school. Some narrations of Abu Hanifa even say that it's wajib. So they say you can't sit for the sunnah of Fajr and that you pray it. If you can get it in, even if the fard has started, you get it in. But you don't do it like right next to the jama'ah, right? You go to the back, you go to the side, you go to the corner somewhere, and you do it quickly and then you join. Point is, it doesn't have to be a scene. Ninthly, he should perform voluntary prayers after the Friday prayer if he wishes two prayer units and if he wishes four or six. This is one of those examples where you realize that modern Hanbalis aren't always like fully Hanbali, you know? So, as we talked about before, Ibn Qudama is a hujjah in the madhab in a sense. This is different Ibn Qudama, if I'm not mistaken. But nonetheless, the family of the Maqdisis are very strong in the madhab. So he's saying after sunnah, you pray, after Jummah, you pray sunnah. Sometimes in community, you have people get really like passionate about this point. I was saying this last night, you know, subhanAllah, there's a bunch of issues that, alhamdulillah, for good reason, they were put to rest maybe 15 years ago. And now because of social media, they're all coming back again. And I can't, you know, this one, it's only a matter of time until it becomes a question. And I can always tell what's going around on TikTok by the questions that come now. I don't even have to follow it, I just know. Like I know right now, there's videos going around about wiping your face after you make dua. I just know. Because like five people have asked me that question in the last week. It's like, something's going on here, you know. They just keep coming back. You know, it's the gift that keeps on giving. The inability to deal with difference of opinion amongst the scholars is the gift that keeps on giving, just keeps coming back. So this is one of them. You look at the books of the madhabs, they say there's sunnah before Jummah, there's sunnah after Jummah, there's sunnah this, there's sunnah that, so on and so forth. Then someone could take the position, maybe they can, I believe it was Ibn Qayyim who took the position. They can take the position that, no, there's actually not a sunnah before or after Jummah. It's not there in the sunnah, and so we don't do Jummah. It's fine, if you want to take the position, fine. Don't make an issue out of it. So here's Ibn Qudama, you know, in the Hanbali school, and he's saying, make two after, if you wish, or four or six. The position of the Hanafi school is four before and four after are sunnah mu'akkada. Sunnah, like emphasize sunnah. And then two nafil after the four after. So, four and four. Anyways, ninth, they pray their sunnah. 10th is that he remains at the masjid until he performs the Asr prayer. And if he should remain until the sunset one, that would be most excellent. It's nice etiquette. Actually, many of the some of the righteous people, they like Asr to Maghrib on Friday for a time to sit in the masjid. It's a good time for dhikr, a good time for worship, stuff like that. It's one of my favorite times in ICSD. ICSD after, in between Asr and Maghrib on Friday, really nice. It's very empty, nobody's around, it's very quiet, has a special feel. 11, you should look for the honorable moment, Sa'at al-Sharifa of Friday, with presence of heart and continuous remembrance. The scholars have differed on the timing of this hour. Just so you know, sa'a in classical Arabic is not an hour. Okay, it's hour is a modern, relatively newer measurement of time. The idea of an hour as 60 minutes. It wasn't a sa'a. Sa'a wasn't 60 minutes. Sa'a was like a period of time. Okay, so the point is, on Friday, we know from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there is a time on Friday wherein the dua is answered. There's a time on Friday where the dua is answered. So what he's trying to say is that one should seek that time. And this time on Friday is very similar to Laylatul Qadr, in that we have some indication of what it might be, but we're not really sure exactly when it is on Friday. And subhanAllah, for some reason, this is the memory for me with Shaykh Riyan, rahimahullah, Shaykh Ahmed Tahir Riyan, who was Shaykh of the Malikis in Azhar, and basically in the world. And one time we were attending his class on Nail al-Awtar, which is a book commenting on the hadith that rulings are taken from, and it happened to be this subject. I don't remember the exact number, but it was literally dozens of opinions. He's like, there's X dozen opinions, and then we read all of them. So-and-so said this, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said this, so-and-so said this, on when is the time on Friday. So let's see what he says here. It occurs in the collection of Muslim in a hadith of Abu Musa radiallahu anhu that it is between the time, the sitting of the imam and the completion of the prayer. Between the sitting of the imam and the completion of the prayer. Another hadith says that it is between the ending of the sermon and the completion of the prayer. A hadith narrated by Jabir radiallahu anhu says that it is the last hour after the Asr prayer, meaning before Maghrib. Hadith narrated by Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu says, look for it between the Asr prayer and sunset. Abu Bakr al-Athram said, there are two possibilities with respect to these hadiths. Either some of them are sounder than others, or this moment changes, like the night of power changes in the last 10 nights of Ramadan. So he says, sorry, the footnote is funny. The footnote says, and this is questionable, exclamation point. Yeah. Always you have to read footnotes. You read what you know, when we read a book and we talk about the history of the author and who was the author and so on and so forth, and you have to know who the author is in order to read the book properly, right? You also have to know who the footnotes are coming from in order to understand the footnotes properly. I don't know this person, as far as I recall. I think it's mentioned somewhere. Should be mentioned somewhere. I don't know. Anyways, and this is questionable explanation point. I don't know. Abu Bakr al-Athram is kind of an imam. So there are two possibilities with respect to these hadith. Either some of them are sounder than others, or this moment changes like the night of power changes in the last nights of Ramadan. Number 12 of the etiquettes. He should send abundant prayers, salat, on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this day. It has been narrated that he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever sends prayers upon me 80 times on this day, Allah forgives him the sins of 80 years. One should add seeking forgiveness to this, as it is recommended on this day as well. So this is one of the really standard etiquettes of the Jummah that is forgot for many people. Another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that make a lot of salah on me on the day and night of Jummah. So it's very important to do this. 13th, he should recite Surah Al-Kahf, for it has been narrated that Aisha radiallahu anha reported that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, should I tell you about a chapter whose greatness fills what is between heaven and earth? He who writes it gets a similar reward, and whoever reads it on Friday, his sins between that and the next Friday and three additional days are forgiven. If someone reads the first five last verses of it when going to sleep, Allah awakens him at any part of the night he wishes. They said, Yes, O Allah's Messenger. So he said, Surah Al-Kahf. This hadith is of questionable authenticity, but there are other ones that are coming. Another hadith that has been reported says, he who recites it on Friday or the night of Friday will be protected from trials. Another narration says, it's not here, but another narration says that the one who recites Surah Al-Kahf on Friday, then they will have light in front of them for the week. They'll have light in front of them for the week. MashaAllah. Lastly, he says it is recommended to recite a lot of Quran on Friday if one is able. He is encouraged to complete its recital on that day or its night. Meaning if someone's making a khatam, then it's good to make their khatam on Friday. Number 14, he should give charity on Friday as much as he can afford, and he should do this outside the masjid. They used to do this. Okay, this is maybe I won't make this too specific. But this is such a established sunnah of the Muslims that even people who are trying to get charity, who might not be Muslims, who might be pretending to be Muslims, position themselves outside of masajid on Fridays in order to ask the Muslims for money. Like, it's that much of an established tradition of the Muslims to give sadaqah on Friday, you know, subhanAllah. So that's a really good thing. 15th, he should dedicate Friday for the actions of the afterlife and not engage in worldly work. So what, you know, of course the Quran says, after you finish Friday prayer, go out and do your work. So there's some balance here, I think, you know. They always bring up that verse in Usul al-Fiqh on the question of what does a command in the Qur'an entail. The general rule for a command in the Qur'an is that you have to do it. But they say this now is a command in the Qur'an that came after a prohibition. Right? In Surah al-Jum'ah, it says, "Come, go to the Friday prayer and leave engaging in sale." So it's required. Once the call to Friday prayer happens, you have to go, it's required. And you have to leave business, it's absolutely required. And then after that, it says, فَإِذَا قُضِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ. And if the prayer ends, then go in the earth, وَبَتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ, and seek Allah's bounties, and remember Allah often. So the question then becomes, is that required? So you have to go to work? If you were to just take it at face value, then you have to go to work after Jummah. But one of the things they say is that when there's a prohibition about something in particular, and then there's a command that comes about that same thing after the prohibition, then the consequence of the command is not obligation, it's permissibility. So it's trying to say, this equals the other one, and it's saying, you can go. Because there's, why? Because there's previous nations, they couldn't work on the day of their worship, right? So it's trying to be clear that we don't work during the salah. But as soon as the salah is over, now it's permissible to go work. But it doesn't mean you have to, right? And so he's saying from the etiquettes is that if a person doesn't have to, then they can dedicate the rest of their afternoon for worship. Section 3, on the supererogatory prayers. Know that the performances of the worship that are not fard, obligatory, are divided into three parts. The sunnah prayers, the recommended prayers, mustahab, and the voluntary prayers, tatawwa. So again, here we're going to get into somewhat of a classification that he's using as a Hanbali. Different madhabs might have different classifications on extra prayers. We mean by the sunnah those of which it is handed down from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he consistently performed them, such as the fixed prayers, rawatib, following the fard prayers, and the witr prayer and the duha prayers. So he's now going to give their definition of each one. So the first definition he gives is that these are the ones that are very recommended. They are the ones that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did regularly. And that consists of the sunnahs that are associated with the obligatory prayers and witr and duha. That's what he's mentioning, right? Actually, the Hanafi definition is similar for sunnah mu'akkada. It's something that the Prophet ﷺ rarely left. He left it only occasionally. He only left it without reason occasionally. And that would be to indicate to people that it's not required, but it's something that's good to do. Next category is we mean by mustahab, the prayers proved excellence by the prophetic tradition, but which the Prophet ﷺ did not perform on a regular basis, such as the prayer upon entering and leaving one's house. So now we have things that are established by the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but he would do them sometimes, but not regularly. Again, these are, I'm just going to go through the definition because you're going to get a lot of difference on this. We mean by the tatawwu voluntary prayers and other prayers that have not been mentioned in the prophetic tradition, but which the servants can perform as supererogatory devotion. These three categories are called supererogatory prayers, or nawafil, nafil prayers, for the Arabic word nafil means addition, and they are in addition to the obligatory prayers. So he says, know that the best voluntary devotion of the body is the prayer. Best voluntary devotion of the body is the prayer. The types of supererogatory prayers and their excellences are well known and mentioned in the books of jurisprudence and other works, but we will mention the prayer of exaltation, Salat al-Tasbih, as some people may not know how it is performed. SubhanAllah. Also, interesting one. This is one of those prayers, Salat al-Tasbih, that some people will make issue about. They'll say, well, the hadith is weak and this and that, it's a bid'ah, you shouldn't do it, it's an innovation, everything else, and they'll go so hard on it, to the point that you'll be like, I don't know if I should pray this thing or not. And now you have Ibn Qudama, who's Hanbali. Again, why am I saying that? Because some of the people who would do that, there are people who are Hanbali. They claim to be Hanbali. So, yani, there's some question. Allahu A'lam, maybe there's difference in the madhab, I don't know, I'm not a specialist. But point is, we don't have to go so hard on it. So how is he going to mention this prayer? Salat al-Tasabih, that has a particular form. And he'll mention the hadith related to it. Before I get into that, I just want to make a comment about sunnah prayer. So let's just kind of broadly, in a sense, say that there are the prayers that are obligatory, and then there are prayers that are not obligatory. So first, break them into these two categories. Okay. In a sense, all of this is from prophetic guidance, right? All of it is from the prophetic guidance. The Prophet ﷺ either showed us that we are supposed to always do it, or he showed us that we should regularly do it, or he showed us that we could do it, or he did it sometimes, he didn't. But all of it is from the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is why the Hanafi school is so strict on sunnah. That when, it's not just like because they think that sunnah is fard or something. It's not that. Don't oversimplify things. It's like when people come and they say that Imam Malik was praying with his hands at his side because he was abused in prison. It's like the most ridiculous, what's that word? Like when you, reduction of the issue. You know, it's not that the Sunnah, Hanafis are just backwards, they didn't understand what is Sunnah and what's Fard. No, they took it, they did what they did in terms of their emphasis on those high level Sunnahs. Because they said the Prophet ﷺ almost always did these prayers. And so for a person to like not take that seriously, it casts a shadow on them in a sense. So that's why they made it very serious. To the point that they would say that a person who leaves these sunnah prayers regularly, sunnah mu'akkada, like the emphasized sunnah prayers regularly, that they لا يستحقون الشفاعة. They took it to that extent. They say that they don't deserve the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's what, so when you see in like the South Asian, especially consciousness, this attachment to the sunnahs around the obligatory prayers, first of all, we should take a step back for a second and realize that that's a good thing. You know, like if people are really adamant to pray the sunnah, that's actually a good thing. That's not something, you see people sometimes are like making fun of it almost. Like, oh, look how they are with their sunnah. They don't understand that dhuhr is actually 4 rak'ah. They think they're so serious about the sunnah, they think that the dhuhr is 10 rak'ah. Okay, well, alhamdulillah that they pray their sunnah, you know. That's a really nice thing. But here we have a body of teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. The main point here is to say that whenever we have something from the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ, we should make effort to make it part of our lives. If not regularly, then every so often at least. So this is why, out of all the things that he's talking about here, he's going to mention Salat al-Tasabih or Salat al-Tasbih, because he's saying maybe some people don't realize how it's performed, so we should explain it, so then people are able to do it. Okay. I probably sometimes belabor, subhanAllah, maybe my trauma is important to people now because of all these social media things resurfacing. But I feel like sometimes I go on tangents that are, they're particular to my trauma, my community-based trauma, and they might not be relevant for people. But I feel like, you know, again, the gift of TikTok is that the traumas I went through maybe are going to be relived by many people, and maybe there's some benefit in making these points. I was like really under the impression that you cannot pray Salat al-Tasbih. And like so under the impression of it that it takes time to break out of the psychological consequence of what was railed into you. You know? I'm like that with making dhikr in a group too. Like I was so deeply embedded on this issue of it's absolutely impermissible to make group dhikr, that even when I'm in a gathering where people are making group dhikr, like, you know, in therapy they say the body keeps the score. There's a really great book on that, The Body Keeps the Score. Like the body keeps the score in a sense. Like I sit in group dhikr gatherings and I'm not comfortable. Because like the level of, despite I could read like, I've read books on this topic. Like entire text on the topic. Fatwas and books and hadith and all this stuff, and the psychology still is hard to break. Salat al-Tasbih was like so deeply against it, the psychology was hard to break. Even though I had like a really amazing experience with Salat al-Tasbih, which was that one time we were traveling, we were in England, my wife and I. It was a weird trip. We used to do strange trips before we had kids. You know, we were on this trip speaking, she was speaking somewhere in England, and somehow we ended up in London afterwards, in some hotel, in some area of the city where apparently there's a lot of Arabs. And so we were just kind of there for the half a day or something. So I was like, I'm going to go look around. I went downstairs. I found a Muslim bookstore. I was like, SubhanAllah, this is nice, Muslim bookstore. So I went in and like looking at all these books and stuff. And one of the books that I found was by Sheikh Nuruddin Itr, rahimahullah ta'ala, who was like the top hadith scholar of Sham and one of the top hadith scholars in the world. Especially after Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda. He was like the main hadith scholar of Sham after Sheikh Abdul Fattah. Rahimahullah, he passed away in the last couple years. And he had this book talking about different issues. And I was just flipping through it and I held him in, of course, high regard. And one of the sections was on Salat al-Tasbih. And he's a hadith scholar, you know, so it was a big chapter. Okay, so what's the deal with the hadith on this question of Salat al-Tasbih, right? And he went through the full analysis. There's this narration, and there's this narration, and there's this person, and there's this person, and this way, and that way, and so on and so forth. In the end, he comes to the conclusion that his conclusion on all of it was that this is an acceptable hadith. And we should act upon it, and we should pray Salat al-Tasbih. Which, of course, many ulama had come to before him. You know, it's not like a new conclusion. But my point is, even still, I have something in my heart. It's like, SubhanAllah, you know, may Allah purify us and Allah not expose us to bad teaching. Bad teaching is really hard to undo. It's actually better to not, in some ways, it's better to not learn than to have bad teachers. Figure out who you're learning from and then decide. Ikrimah narrates from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Al Abbas radiallahu anhu, my uncle, should I not give you? He then mentioned the entire hadith until he reached the part where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, basically he's saying, I'm going to give you this gift. MashaAllah, Allahumma barik. Shireen is here. Shireen's the executive director of the Majlis, MashaAllah. Also, Sheikh Fuad is married to her. We put the wife in the position of the Senate, you know? Mayus Nadile, that he's married to her. May Allah bless them and preserve them and their family. Allahumma ameen. So he says, should I not give you? The Prophet says, pray four prayer units and recite the opening of the book and some other chapter in each one. So now he's going to explain how to do it. Four units. Recite Al-Fatiha and a surah. When you are standing after finishing the recitation of the first prayer, say Subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar 15 times. So you read Fatiha, read a surah, then while standing, Subhanallah Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, 15 times. Then bow and say the same in that posture 10 times. You go into ruku', you're going to say Subhanahu Rabbil Azim. Then you're going to say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Wa La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, 10 times. Then raise your hand from head from bowing and say it 10 times. Then go to sujood and say it 10 times. Then raise and say it 10 times. Then make sujood and say it 10 times. Then raise your head from sujood and say it 10 times before standing up. That is 75. That is 75. Do this in 4 prayer units, and if you can pray it once a day, do so. And if this is in the hadith now. This is all from the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ explaining him how to do this. And he says, if you can do it once in a day, do so. And if not, then once every Friday. And if not, then once every month. And if not, then once every year. And if you do not do that either, then once in a lifetime. At least once in your life, do this prayer. The Prophet ﷺ taught this prayer. This is why some of the masajid actually, it's kind of like a tradition that they have to do it at least once in Ramadan. Dr. Muzammil would do this every year, I think, if I'm not mistaken, you know, in Garden Grove. Every year, this is the one day in Ramadan, they said, we're going to do Salat al-Tasbih. And they would bring everyone and they do it so that people can do it at least once in the year. Section 4 on the times when praying is forbidden. At times when offering prayers is unlawful, one must not perform voluntary prayers that have no prior reason, like the prayer of exaltation, Salat al-Tasbih. This is because the prohibition of performing prayer at these times is an emphasized one, and since these prayers are weak in relation to the prohibition, they cannot be given precedence. As for prayers that have a prior reason, like Tahiyyat al-Masjid, Salat al-Kusuf, the eclipse prayer, and the rain prayer, Salat al-Istisqa, there are 2 reports regarding them. So basically the issue is here that there are times when we're not supposed to pray, and question becomes, if there is an extra prayer that has a particular cause, do I pray it in that time or not? So you come into the masjid, someone's already prayed Asr, they come into the masjid, you don't usually pray after Asr until Maghrib, right? They came into the masjid, and there's the 2 rak'ah of when you enter the masjid. Do you pray that 2 rak'ah or not? Knowing everything that we know, what would you expect here? You'd expect a difference of opinion, right? So there's a difference of opinion amongst the madhabs on this question. What he mentions is that if there's a reason for it, like tahiyyat al-masjid has a reason. You came into the masjid, so then you would do that. But if it's a sunnah that doesn't have a reason, like Salat al-Tasbih, you wouldn't do that in that time. Other madhabs will differ, and let's say you don't do anything in that time, actually. But it's fine, okay. If you want the fiqh, we're not here to study fiqh, this is more tazkiyah, so. Know that there are three reasons behind the prohibition of praying in these 3 times. Number 1, to abstain from imitating the sun worshippers. Number 2, to take heed of the warning against prostrating to the devil's horn. For the sun appears with the devil's horn and separates from it upon rising. At midday, it joins it again and separates it from it upon going down. Then when sunset is near, it joins it again and separates from it upon setting. This, of course, is a matter that is hard to understand. So we just leave it as something that's hard to understand. And if the Prophet ﷺ actually said that, then we take it and know that there's some meaning to it. And if there's anything otherwise, then, you know, it is what it is. Alhamdulillah. Number 3, since those who walk in the path of the afterlife are constantly engaged in worship, and continuous performance of one thing leads to fatigue and boredom, a time of prohibition makes the worshipper energetic. This is because the self is always eager to do what it is not allowed to do. Thus, the worshipper has been forbidden from prayer, but not from other types of worship, like reciting the Qur'an and glorifying Allah, so that he might move from one state to another. This is just like the prayer itself, which consists of different actions, like standing, sitting, bowing, and prostrating. And each of those things in the salat has a different thing that you're supposed to do, right? So here we make dhikr, here we make recitation, here we make dua, so on and so forth. And Allah knows best. Okay? End of that section. Let's finish this. Well, it's not going to finish it, but let's open this chapter. 4th foundation, because we started so late. fourth foundation. But if we go late, doesn't necessarily mean that they'll go late, kids. So just please keep this in mind. If you start seeing children running around, just gather them. Fourth foundation, on the inner secrets of almsgiving. Zakat is one of the pillars of Islam. Allah exalted and Most High mentions it together with the prayer in His words, وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَأَتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. Establish the prayer and give zakat. With respect to the types and categories of zakat and what makes it obligatory, these are well known and can be found in the books of fiqh. The aspects that we will focus on here are related to its requisites, shurut, and its etiquettes, adab. One of the requisites, according to the correct view, is that zakat is paid in what is mentioned in the divine texts, instead of paying its value in money. This is because those who permit paying its value only consider the aim of stopping poverty, while that is not the only aim of zakat. This is because legal obligations are of three types. I'm going to come back to this, okay? Number one, sheer worship with no apparent reason behind it, like throwing the pebbles during the pilgrimage. The purpose of prescribing such laws is to test the servants and manifest their servitude through performing that which does not have an apparent purpose behind it. This is because the nature of humans is apt to doing what resonates with it, therefore the purity of one's servitude is not manifested thereby. This is not the case with acts of sheer worship. So basically one category is acts of worship. They're completely pure acts of worship. We don't understand any reasoning behind them. And part of the wisdom of that is to express our servitude. I'm not just doing this thing because I understand it, or I like it, or I prefer it, or something like that. I'm doing it purely out of worship, Ya Allah. So this is the wisdom behind it. Number two is the opposite of the above. What is not sheer worship, but rather the purpose of it is sheer delivery of someone's share, like settling people's debts and returning stolen property. Neither intention nor action is of importance in this case, so long as the legal obligation is fulfilled. Meaning, it does not matter how people are delivered their rights as long as they get them. These two types do not overlap, so this is a different category. First one is just worship, you just do it. Second one is, there's a reason behind it. Doesn't really matter how it's done, as long as the reasoning is fulfilled. Third category is a combination of the two. That which aims to test the worshipper and at the same time deliver the servants their share. Thus, this combines the sheer worship entailed by the throwing of the pebbles and the worldly share that comes when people are delivered their rights. The more delicate of the two, sheer worship, must not be forgotten. In fact, it must be safe to say that the more delicate one has the most significance. Zakat is of this type. The share of the needy is delivered to stop poverty, and one's obedience to the details in religion prescribing the way to spend it is about sheer worship. From this angle, zakat is joined with salah and hajj. So basically what he's trying to say is that zakat is in this category of things that's kind of mixed. There's a clear wisdom behind it, but at the same time, it's also an act of worship. And so madhabs will take different approaches on this. He takes the position that it's sheer worship. Allah tells us categories, we give according to those categories, and it's better to give like that, not to like. So what does this mean? Maybe someone has money and they have sheep. Sheep is due on them to pay zakat. Do they give the zakat some money, some sheep? Or do they take the value of the sheep and then add it to their money and give all of that as zakat? What he's saying is that each category you give, and there's a wisdom in that. You know, that's his method. Hanafis would differ. Hanafis in general are always looking for the reasoning behind things. Even in sheer worship, they're always looking for the reasoning. What is going on here? And how do we understand the logic of the law? Overarching logic of the law. And that's why when you study the madhab, you see that like every chapter of fiqh, the Hanafis are always searching for the overall logic of that whole chapter. And one of the things that they say on zakat is that the thing about zakat, one of the major principles of zakat, is that it's there for the benefit of the poor. So whatever is going to be most beneficial for the poor, then that's what takes priority in terms of the opinions. So they have a different approach, you know. It's okay, alhamdulillah. And he ends the section by saying, and Allah knows best. I like some of you, I put your heart at ease. I'm a very strange teacher, which is that I don't mind when people fall asleep when I'm teaching. I'm actually really okay with it. If a person is that tired and they need to sleep, alhamdulillah, they can sleep. It's much better, actually. Also, I teach in a school, and I tell the kids this sometimes. I don't know if it's I'm even allowed to, but I tell them, like, I'd rather you go to sleep than you interrupt my class. So, like, just go to sleep. I'd rather you, you know, either I let them sleep, or they'll talk to each other the whole class, and I won't be able to teach anything. Just go to sleep, alhamdulillah, we can talk afterwards. When people sleep, actually, you should feel comfortable. Like, if you come to Majlis Sunday morning, you feel tired, start dozing off a little bit, I'm okay with it. You know? Alhamdulillah, it's like, as long as we're together, everything is fine. Don't feel like, take away anything, any concern from your heart. Just sleep at ease and be comfortable. Inshallah, have beautiful dreams. If you see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, give him our salam. You know, you never know, subhanAllah. So I think we should stop, maybe. Well, we started so late is the problem. We've covered a good amount. Okay, I'm going to read just one thing and then we'll stop here and we'll go back to it later. Section 1 on the details of the inward rules of the zakat. Know that he who seeks the road of the afterlife through the zakat has certain duties to fulfill. These are as follows. The first duty is to understand the purpose behind zakat, which is three matters. The first is testing those who claim to love Allah by giving away what they love. The second is to purify oneself from stinginess, which is one of the destructive matters. And the third is expressing thankfulness for the blessing of wealth. MashaAllah. What a beautiful breakdown, huh? Very simple, very clean, beautiful breakdown. The first duty is to understand the purpose behind zakat. Alright, I'm going to fall into having to read these because they're so nice. Number one, three matters. Testing those who claim to love Allah by giving what they love. Second is to purify them from stinginess, which is one of the most destructive matters. So one of the hallmarks of the Muslims is generosity. It's an inherited practice of the Muslims is generosity. Because stinginess is very dangerous. When people get... I fear for, you know, our community sometimes on this issue. May Allah help us. Wealth is a very tricky thing. May Allah help us. May Allah protect us. There's like, a lot of times when you go to institutions, and if you work in the back ends of institutions, one of the things that you find is like the core of the support of the institution is often coming from like the middle to middle upper class. It's not actually coming from the upper class. It's very fascinating. You know, it's like you go and you're like, okay, so who's giving $100 a month? Who's giving $150 a month? And I'm not just talking about the Majlis. You know, I'm talking like my wife used to work in the office in ICSD 25 years ago, maybe more. Yeah, almost 30 years ago, whatever. Like, yeah, 25 to 30 years ago. She's working in the Masjid office, and she, part of her job was to look at, you know, work with the donations. Obviously, she's not sharing who gives what, but she's like, it's really interesting. What you see, like who are the people who are giving, who, what are they giving, and like it's very fascinating, subhanAllah. And then you find people who are like tremendously wealthy, and you find different things. Some of them it becomes hard for them. Some of them, mashallah, they're tremendously wealthy, they're extremely generous, and they're supporting everything. And you might, someone might look at it and be like, oh well, they didn't give that much. They didn't give that much because they're giving to like 50 organizations. You know, one person is giving to just their local masjid. Someone else is literally every project is calling them. And every project that calls them, they're saying, okay, here's $1,000, here's $5,000, here's $10,000. I mean, it's amazing, subhanAllah. Some people, may Allah bless them in their wealth. So it purifies from the stinginess. And the third is that it helps us to express thankfulness. MashaAllah. And we stop here. صلى الله عليه وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم سبحان الله بحمدك شهر ونعم استغفرك توب إليك. Any questions or comments anyone has? Yes.
I had two questions. One was the prohibition of praying after Asr except for if there's a reason. Is Salat al-Istikhara a valid reason or is that not?
So when it comes to praying after Asr time, Would Salat al-Istikhara fall into one of those that has a reason for it? Honestly, I'm not 100% sure, because in our madhab you don't do it even if it has a reason, in the Hanafi school. So I'm not like so well versed on where those might fall. But my impression would be that it probably is not, because it's not time specific. Right? You could pray Salat al-Istikhara any time. Whereas like Tahiyyat al-Masjid, you pray it when you enter the masjid. Right? So Istikhara, you could pray any time. So I would imagine that it's probably not in that group, but I'm not sure 100%.
Yeah, I had one more question. Mm-hmm.
I love how you always have your questions, by the way. I love preserve you.
The Sahaba and the earlier scholars, for Qiyam al-Layl, what is considered like the norm or the practice? Was it like in the middle of the night? Was it like a couple hours before Fajr? What was kind of the, not the status quo, but you know, like the, what people typically did in the earlier generations?
By Qiyam al-Layl, you just mean in general?
Not
Ramadan. Okay. I can tell you my impression. My impression would be that it's the last third of the night, right? Because of the merit of the last third of the night. And then also they would say that tahajjud is, and the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ was that you sleep a little bit, you wake up, you pray tahajjud. And that was also the practice of, who was it? Sayyidina Dawood, I think it was, alayhi salam, who would like sleep a portion and then pray a portion and then sleep a little bit portion, something like this. So you do it in the end part of the night. But of course, if someone is not, they would always say like, لَا يَأْمَنُ عَلَى نَفْسِي, that he's not confident that he'll stay awake, then you would do it in the beginning, and it's okay. It's all fair. Like, after you pray your 2 rak'ah of Isha, basically anything after that is Qiyam al-Layl. So by definition, anything after that until Fajr is Qiyam al-Layl. So if a person feels like, okay, I can do it now, I'm not sure if I'm going to wake up, then they should do it now. And maybe over time, things will become more. InshaAllah. Yes, yes. No, you can read Quran. Only the Salat. Only the extra Salat. But reading Quran, actually, they say that time, those two times are two times that are actually extra good for dhikr. The time after you pray Asr until Maghrib, and the time after you pray Fajr until just after sunrise. Those are like the two. And if you notice, like the morning and evening dhikr and stuff like that, they're at those times. So those are the two. Those are two really good dhikr times. Quran, of course, is the best dhikr. So, yes. Yeah. So yeah, this is always an issue. This, someone is praying and crossing in front of them, so on. First point is that, this is an easier one. If there's a congregation, the person you're not supposed to cross in front of is the imam. But the rows of the congregation you can cross in front of. So like, say the imam is leading the salat, there's 4 rows, you need to cross one of them to get to the other side. You can actually cross in front of them as long as it's the imam that is considered there. In general though, if someone's praying and you kind of have to pass in front of them, then you know, technically speaking, the hadith doesn't specify what that means. So you'll find different opinions on what that means. And you'll see people going like extremely far and stuff like that. Especially in places that are busy and crowded and stuff, that they'll often say that basically what that means is that you don't cross between them and the position of their sujood. Okay, so right in front. Like you don't interrupt. If you were to imagine like everything that they're praying in as being like a sacred space, you don't cross through that. But if you're like in a masjid and the lines are there, then you went in front of the line that's right in front of it, theoretically, there's at least some opinions that would say that that's okay. Others might differ, but even if you think about the hadith that says if someone crosses in front of you, then you should stick your arm out and stop them, right? If they're further than the place of sujood, you're going to be working so hard to stop them that you're actually going to break your salat, right? Like you're going to have to like walk to stop them. There's only so far you can reach, actually, to stop them.
So the context of this is that every Jummah without fail,
mm-hmm.
in the ladies section of ICSC upstairs, there's at least two women that pray directly beside the door.
MashaAllah.
Like, it's the door and then two people pray. And so what people have started doing is...
That's from a crew, by the way. Yeah. They step over their legs.
Right?
Yeah, when they go in sujood. Yeah, I mean.
Is that, should we go in front in the next row, or should we, is that better?
Probably behind them is better.
Okay.
Yeah, but, you know, it would be great if they could not do that. In general, it's disliked to block pathways while praying, as a general rule. So. If someone could pray such that they can allow a pathway, that'd be great. Or they should put like some sort of sutra type thing, yeah, barrier that makes it so that people can pass easily, you know. And if it's the same two ladies, maybe someone could talk to them about it if it's safe to do so. Oh, okay. Always different. SubhanAllah. Ajib. SubhanAllah. He's got a spreadsheet. That's funny. Yeah, it's a pot of light. It's amazing. But I'm sure it's crowded up there.
It's packed.
Yeah.
Especially during Ramadan. Like,
yeah.
There's sometimes nowhere else.
There's no space, right? Yeah. There's no other women's space other than that musalla, right?
Sometimes, and I remember they're doing it Ramadan.
Downstairs.
The multi-purpose room will have like a small section off for people that can't go up the stairs.
Okay. Yeah. It still seems like it probably wouldn't be sufficient, but. Yeah, okay. Alhamdulillah. Okay, should advocate. I'm not fitna mongering, but you should advocate.
Is the men's section always full?
In the first prayer, yes. I don't know about the second one. I don't go to ICSD that much, so I don't know if. Second one, I don't think is usually full, the musalla. But I think the first one is. First one definitely is. Usually overflowing into the hallway. All right, yes?
There was some mention about Surah Kahf if you read the last five verses before you go to sleep. I didn't fully get that part. Is it something about waking up in the night?
Yeah, that was the first time I've actually heard that. Yeah, first 10 ayahs, there's hadith that talk about the first 10 ayahs of Surah Al-Kahf as being a protection from the Dajjal. So that is there. This one that was mentioned was, if someone reads the five last verses of it when going to sleep, Allah awakens him in any part of the night he wishes. Yeah, I don't know, never heard that before, it's interesting. In the footnote it says that this is a long but forged hadith. Forged is obviously further than weak. Fabricated hadith. Mudu'a. Allahu a'lam. So, I don't know. I've never heard that before. Sheikh Fuad, have you heard that before? Last five verses of Surah Al-Kahf. Hassan? Maybe in Medellin they have other pieces of knowledge we don't have, you know? Yes. After Maghrib, yeah. Laylatul Jum'ah. The night of Jum'ah starts from Maghrib of Thursday, right? Jum'ah starts from Maghrib of Thursday. That's why a lot of dhikr gatherings happen on Thursday nights. Because it's Thursday and Sunday. Sunday night being Monday, right? Sunday night is Monday, the day of the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thursday being Friday. Thursday night being Friday, when it's good to make salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, shall we close? Sheikh Fuad, is there anything you would like to share with the... Jama'ah? No? Okay. Asim Bhai is here also. I didn't say. Asim Bhai, let me stop the recording.